Good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Please turn in your Bibles to the 96th Psalm. Psalm 96. Consistent with our reading in the book of Psalms, this was one of the Psalms that you were to have read this last week. And I'd like to talk to you about it a little bit, especially as it relates to the how and why we worship the Lord. The reading in 1 Chronicles in the 16th chapter, verses 23 to 33, was one that parallels this in an awful lot of ways. In fact, it is almost identical to the 96th Psalm. 96th Psalm is called a new psalm. And that may be one thing that gives us a little indication about which was first, because it says, sing to the Lord a new song in the first verse of chapter 96. And it doesn't say that in 1 Chronicles 16. A new song was something that was original. Something that hadn't been heard before. Something that was fresh. And when we are told in the 96th Psalm that we need to make sure that we worship God, it tells us how in three different ways. I'd like us to look at those this evening. When it talks about the new song and something that is fresh and original, I think the idea behind that was certainly that God, in His revelation to us, is something that has revealed, especially in the Old Testament, something that was consistent, but was also something that was ever new. Something that in some ways is old, and something that in other ways is new. Here the idea behind this, and probably for declaring it to be a new song, was something that we may be able to identify with in some ways. I love old songs, the songs that I learned as a child that we sing at church. But there is the tendency, if we are not careful, when we sing old songs, to just put our minds in neutral and our mouths on autopilot. And I think that's a problem if we are really talking about genuine worship to God. I realize that especially if a new song is complicated, we also may have a difficulty worshiping because we are thinking so much about the mechanics of the song rather than the genuine words that are there. But I think the idea of a new song sometimes can challenge our thinking, can make us think about the words in a way that sometimes old songs can lull us into a false sense of comfort so that we really aren't worshiping God as we need to. Here in this particular psalm, it tells us that in this situation, in this psalm, that while it doesn't say in Psalm 96 that it was by David, in 1 Chronicles, the 16th chapter, it indicates that that was written by David. And under these circumstances, we see this worship being offered to God as something that is fresh, as something that is new, as something that is not boring, as something that is not a tedious thing for us. And I think that's the way we always need to think about worship. Worship can sometimes be something that, if we're not careful, it can just be by rote. Worship can be something that if we are not paying attention to the words of the songs, even though our mouths are engaged, if we are not joining with the one who is leading prayer in the prayer that goes along with that in our minds, if we don't listen to the sermon, if we think about other things when the Lord's Supper is being offered, if indeed we don't give of our means as we need to on the first day of the week, do you realize we may very well participate in an activity that really isn't worship? My dad used to have a sermon called Gone to Meeting, Miss the Worship. And I think that's sometimes what we can do unless we look upon worship to God as something that is genuine, as something that is fresh, as something that is new. We need to celebrate the new revelation of God as if it is new for us, to approach it in such a way so that we are always looking upon it as something that is fresh and exciting to us rather than something that is boring and tedious. In verse 2, it tells us that we also can worship God by celebrating God's saving work. It says in verse 1 and 2, "Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day." You know, the idea of God's saving work is something that is important for us to realize as we worship. Do you realize we live in a world that's lost and dying in sin? And the only solution to that is through the gospel that has been provided in Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, when Psalms was written, they didn't necessarily understand everything we understand about the saving power of God, but they knew that there weren't other gods. They knew that there were not other means by which someone could have a relationship with the only God there was. And therefore, it's important for them to be able to realize that salvation rested in the Lord. Salvation in this life, certainly, as they would have understood. But also, some would have understood the importance of the salvation made available in the next life through the relationship that we can have with God. His coming and judgment of the world is something that will happen one day. And when we worship, we need to worship not only with the idea of keeping it fresh and new in our hearts and minds, but also with the idea of understanding that salvation is what we need to thank the Lord for as we worship. Worship in the Old Testament was something that involved several different ideas. The word for worship in Hebrew carries with it the idea of to bow down with your face down to the ground. It carries with it the idea of making sure that you have complete reverence toward the God that you are serving. In the fifth chapter of the book of Joshua, it uses that word when it talks about, you remember when Joshua was confronted before the siege of Jericho with a man carrying a sword? And Joshua asked, "Are you for us or against us?" And he said, "I am the captain of the hosts of the Lord." And you remember, Joshua fell to his face and asked, "What would you have us to do?" And he says, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the ground upon which you stand is holy." We need to realize as we worship God that God is the only source of salvation that exists for us. And therefore, as we see how to worship here, we need to always in our worship recognize the salvation that comes from the Lord. That ought to affect the way that we approach it and recognize that worship is something that's to be offered in joy. Worship is something that's to be offered in gratitude. Worship is something that's to be offered in praise. Worship is something that's to be offered in blessing. And of the many words that are used for different aspects of worship in the Old Testament, all of those ideas are expressed for us in one way or another by the words that are used. Another way that we can learn how to worship the Lord is found in verse 3, where it says, "Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among the people." By speaking of the Lord's character and his work throughout the earth is another way that we need to make sure that we praise the Lord and that we worship him. He not only is somebody who was interested in the salvation of the Jews, although the Jews often got that wrong. He always had an intention to have a salvation possible for the world. You remember in the 12th chapter of the book of Genesis, when Abraham is told what he needs to do to leave where he is and go to the land of Canaan, where God would make of him a great nation, where God would give him the land of Canaan, as it says in verse 7. And then in verse 3 of chapter 12, it says, "And in you, your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed." God had in mind from the beginning a means by which humanity could be saved. And we need to understand and appreciate that. Sometimes it's easy for us as members of the Church of Christ to just think, well, you know, the Lord's got me saved. That's pretty well His saving work. That's what He needs to do. And to just go from there and think that, well, since I've got mine, I don't need to worry about anything else. You know, kind of like the student that went through the graduation line in college and said, I've got mine. You can raise the standards now. That's not the way we ought to look at salvation. We ought to look at it as the means by which God has been willing to so love the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We need to be people who understand not only the importance of freshness in the way that we worship the Lord, not only the need for originality as we worship the Lord, but also to make sure that we understand His saving work and to realize this is saving work that is intended for the world, and therefore worship with God's character in mind, worship with God's work in mind, and recognize that it is throughout the work, and that universal work is seen worldwide rather than just for us. Sometimes we recognize that, well, there are other people God's trying to save, and therefore, if I try to find people who live in my neighborhood or live within my sphere of influence, I want to try to teach them the gospel, and that's very good. That's exactly what we need to do. But sometimes it's easy for us to think that God was interested so much in saving Americans that once that's accomplished, He's done His work. Or to think that, well, God is interested in saving people who look just like me. And that's the way it is. Or people who sound just like me. That'll be okay. We need to understand the importance of the world that God is trying to save. He sent Jesus to die so that everybody in the world could be saved if they come to Him in faith and obedience. Do you remember in 1 Timothy 2, it tells us that God wants all to come to salvation. In 2 Peter 3, it tells us that He's not willing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God wants all to be saved, and our worship needs to recognize that power of God to save people, not just you, not just me, not just Texas, but to make sure that we're interested in the salvation of the world that His character and His work have tried to accomplish. Those first three verses emphasize the how of worship to the Lord, but I think there are also some ways in the rest of the psalm that tell us why God is to be worshiped. In verses 4 and 5 of chapter 96, it says, "For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods, for all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens." You know, His exclusive deity is one of the main reasons that we need to worship Him in every way that we can. Because He is the only true God there is. Throughout the Scriptures, it emphasizes the fact that the idols of the pagans were really nothing. That someone could take and cut down a tree, and from that tree fashion an idol, and from that tree fashion firewood so that he might be able to keep himself warm and might be able to cook his food. And then, after all was said and done, take that idol that he had whittled and bow down before it and say, "You are my God." We understand the foolishness of that. But we also need to understand that that means that in our day and time, while you don't find so many people in our sphere of the world bowing down before idols, they're idols that many people have in this world that they put above God. And we can't have that. God will not be second place to anything. If we put God in second place, we just as well put Him in last place, because we haven't honored Him as He ought to be worshiped by making sure that He is first in our lives. Idols are not to be worshiped. Idols are things that don't have any value. But the Lord is the one who, because of His exclusive deity, because of his ability as creator, because of his ability as sustainer, because of his ability to listen to us and his interest in doing so, is the very thing that means that that's why we need to worship the Lord and praise him and bless him in every way that we can. Another thing that's found in verse 5, "For all the gods of the peoples are idols, but the Lord made the heavens," is that because of the glory of his creative work, he is exclusively God. But we need to understand also that this exclusive deity is something that is especially important because he is a creator. You know, if we tend to think, and I think legitimately so, about God and Jesus because of their redemptive work. And as we've seen before, that's one of the things that's praised even in this psalm. But do you realize that because God is our creator, if he had never made provision for our redemption, we would still owe him worship because he's our creator. He's our God. He is our Father. And we need to make sure that we give him proper honor because of that. It's hard to imagine God as he exists and as he is described in the New Testament and the Old Testament to be someone without the plan of redemption behind him. But yet his creative ability and his creative acts are things that time and time again are described in Scripture to let us know how important he was. How that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. How that he created Israel by taking them from slavery and guiding them through the wilderness, allowing them to cross the Red Sea and allowing them to cross the Jordan and allowing them to come over in the land of Canaan, gave them that land and made them a great nation because of his great power and his creative work. We need to understand that God is someone who is the creator, and because he is the creator, he's someone who deserves our worship. Throughout the ages, there have been people who have tried to describe the creative acts that they saw around about them. And most pagan people would come up with myths about how things came to be created, how that people were created from the Enuma Elish, the Babylonian creation epic. They believe that man, the world had come about because of the mixture of salt water and freshwater seas. And that here you had, from those came Apsu and Tiamat, the god and goddess that were able to create the world round about them through their power of giving life. How that man was created when Tiamat is ultimately cut up into pieces and scattered, and human beings come from the blood that was shed. They tried to explain things, how they came to be, and yet all of those are just human myths rather than the reality of what we see described. The world is created among the Cherokee's myth. They believe that the world in which they live was one that looked very much like North Carolina and North Georgia, and that there were animals that lived in the earth, above the earth, and that human beings were eventually created among them, and that the land where they lived was one that was created when the great buzzard flew over the world that was covered with water and looking for land and couldn't find it. But as he flapped his wings in the shallow places, he brought mud up to the top of the water, and in the places where he raised them up, it made mountains. So here there were mountains created by these kinds of things, and that human beings were ones that eventually inhabited those mountains. And if we had a whole year to give you a course on mythology, we could do that, and we wouldn't completely exhaust the things that human beings have said in terms of the creative acts of the false gods or the false animals or the false spirits that they believed had created these things. But yet what we need to understand with God is He is the glorious Creator. He is the one who has done all of these things. And because of that, He deserves every bit of glory and honor and respect that we can give Him. In verses 6 through 9, it says, "Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory of His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in holy attire. Tremble before Him, all the earth." Because of the revelation of God to Himself, of Himself to His worshipers, we see this being a situation in which our worship reveals honor and majesty and shows the beauty and strength of God. That's the way we need to think about it. If our prayers don't focus at all on praising God for who He is and describing the wonderful things He's done from creation on down to redemption, if they don't talk about God's honor and His majesty, we're losing out on an important part of prayer. You remember even in the model prayer in Matthew 6, it begins with, you know, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. May Your name be holy." He's praised from the very beginning of the model prayer that Jesus gave to His apostles. And we need to make sure that honor and majesty and glory are described and understand the beauty and the strength that exists in the God that we serve. In verse 10, it tells us, he says, "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity." The idea of judging the world is also an important part of why we need to worship God. Because He's not only the Creator, but He's the one who, after sustaining the earth, is one who ultimately will come and judge the earth and judge those people who are in it. It tells us that in this that His righteousness basically secures the order of the world, the moral order of the world. We can look round about us and see things that seem to upset that order. Kings will arise that seem to upset the order of the world. Presidents, dictators, all kinds of things round about us that seem to upset the world and take away whatever order we might have seen in it. But what is important to know is that the moral order of the universe is something that is set, something that is sustained and maintained by the God that we serve. And that's something that we ought to understand and appreciate. His worship is something that ought to be focused around the moral order that He's established in the world and ought to be focused on our mind. You know, in... You can look around and see the world and it really seems like it's a mess. But if we look at things in the eyes of the revealed will of God in Old and New Testaments, we can see that there is an order that God established and the Lord sustains. And under those circumstances, we ought to be people who appreciate that moral order and allow it to be not something that we, as most people in the world do, try to alter it or change it to fit our tastes, but to recognize that that's the thing that, just as gravity is something that allows us the ability to walk, and just as all of the rules that we understand in physics allow us to be able to understand what's going on, even down to the point of studying astronomy, lets us understand when there's going to be eclipses, when it's going to be day and night. But you know, we appreciate that and sometimes don't appreciate the moral order of the world that the Lord has established and that the Lord maintains. In verses 11 and 12, it tells us, "Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that's in it, and all the trees of the forest will sing for joy." Here, worshipers need to feel that nature is in sympathy and devotion to God. You know, in Romans, the 8th chapter, It tells us there that we are not alone in the appreciation of what God has done in terms of redemption and what He is doing in terms of the redemption of the world, not just of the souls of men and women, but the ability to transform this world from its fallen state to one that is once again what God would have it to be. In verses 18 through 23 in chapter 8, it tells us there, "For I consider that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that's to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also would be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together with us now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of the body." You remember when man sinned, he took a world that was perfect, one in which every need of man was taken care of, harmony was seen in every aspect of the world, and when human beings sinned, it brought vanity to the world in which they live, in which we live as well. Before that, it seems to be perfect harmony between man and the animals. After that, we see fear in the animals and them recognizing that man was a danger rather than man was a helper, and man was someone who could be able to help order the world in which God had given. We see before that, things go well. Afterwards, things fall apart, it seems like, in many ways. But here, we need to realize that as worshipers of God, that nature is in sympathy with the devotion of God. And that here, as it describes it in ways that I think we hesitate to sometimes, it tells us, "Let the field exult. Let all the trees of the forest will sing with joy." In verse 11, "Heavens will be glad, the earth will rejoice, let the sea roar and all it contains." Nature is worshiping. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth His handiwork," we're told earlier in the Psalms. We need to realize that nature is doing what it was supposed to do. You know, even when we see animals who are killed for human consumption, that's exactly what they were created to be and what they were created to do. But you know, the only cosmic rebel that exists is human beings. They're the ones who don't do what God tells them to do. And therefore, as worshipers of God, we need to conform to that pattern that we see in nature of having devotion to God, and our sympathy needs to be with that and understand it. In verse 13 of chapter 96, it says, "Before the Lord, for He is coming. He's coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness." We also ought to praise the Lord and worship Him because He is the ultimate judge. Not just the creator, not just the sustainer, not just the redeemer, but the judge. And I think sometimes it's easy for us to not think so much about that. Our sermons don't focus on hell as much as they used to in gospel meetings and in debates and other things like that that I used to hear when I was younger. But that is not necessarily a good thing. I don't know that the only reason that we need to serve God is because we're afraid of going to hell. We need to recognize that our love for God and our appreciation for Him needs to go because of our love for Him, not just because of our fear of bad consequences of not doing that. But that is a legitimate rationale. We need to realize that God is coming one day to judge. He'll judge the world in righteousness. He'll judge the peoples in faithfulness. And He will put an end to the order that we see round about us in terms of the physical world and establish a new order, as it's described, a new heaven and a new earth in the book of Revelation and in Isaiah. It'll be something that is wonderful to see, but it will be something that is severe, because it will take this world in which we find the evil and the righteous walking among each other, and it will divide the wicked from the righteous, and the Lord will establish His eternal rule as something that exists in righteousness and justice and faithfulness. You see, worship to God is not just something that we go through by rote. It is not just something that we engage in because we're told to worship, and after all, let's do that. We need to understand that to worship God in a way that is irreverent, or one that is irreverent in terms of not just our actions, but of our inactivity in worship, then we've blasphemed the Lord that bought us. We need to understand that worship involves some very important things, that even here in the Old Testament, in chapter 96 of the book of Psalms, tells us about and tries to emphasize to us how to worship God and why we worship God. And in all these areas, we need to make sure that we do what God would have us to do, so our worship will be true and it won't be vain. How are you living your life? Does your life, is it a life of worship to the Almighty? Do you recognize His value as your Creator, His value as your Redeemer, His value as your ultimate judge, and one that you'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give account for all the things that you've done, whether they are good or bad? If you don't understand that, then your worship is probably vain here, and you're not thinking about things as they ought to be thought about. If you aren't a child of God, for example, then you are outside the realm of what even nature understands to be able to please the Almighty. Change that in your life. Recognize that to God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, and that He made it possible for you to be able to enter into a new relationship with Him so that you can have true worship, and so that you can be someone who one of these days is judged faithfully and judged correctly, and will be able to enter into an eternal home with Him. If you haven't done that, you need to come and be baptized this very evening on the basis of your faith and your repentance and your confession that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You, as a child of God, haven't lived as you should. Correct whatever stands between you and God now while there's time and opportunity, because there is a great day coming, and our judge will come and judge the whole world in righteousness and judge His peoples in faithfulness. Please come while together we stand and sing the song selected. It won't be very long.